Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Those of you who are very observant and savvy, you're already going, but wait, our scripture reading was from Isaiah 11. Yes, because that's where we're stopping. We're starting in Isaiah 9, beginning in verse 8 this morning. Don't worry, though. Our trip through Isaiah 9 and 10 will be swift, and we will spend most of our time this morning in Isaiah 11. As a recap, as you're turning to Isaiah chapter 9, we'll be starting in verse 8 this morning. Those of you who maybe haven't been with us, you're a guest today, you're a visitor, you missed a couple of weeks because of the springtime travel that people do. We've been walking through Isaiah 7 through 12, and we've been looking at Isaiah 7 through 12 as one large vision that is broken into various cycles that escalate. And so if you go to chapter 7, you'll see that there's an introduction of an idea of creation, fall, redemption, as is true through the whole book of Isaiah. And it has to do with the downfall of Judah at the hands of Assyria, and then this idea of a remnant being delivered at the hands of a great deliverer that will come. And as you move through chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, 10, 11, and then next week we'll look at 12, this cycle of a vision, creation, fall, redemption, judgment, deliverance, deliverer, keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And today, we're going to look at the greatest part of the escalation here at the end. The greatest declaration of judgment coupled with the greatest declaration of the deliverer. And then next week we'll look at chapter 12, which is the greatest picture of recreation that comes at the end. So I want to move quickly because we've seen this judgment motif so many times over the past several weeks. But I want us to see that God brings swift and decisive judgment. And that is true in all cases in which God is judge. He brings swift and decisive judgment. Isaiah 9, 8 through 10, 18. And I'm just going to walk through these. We read this passage a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to read through all of these verses again. But I want you to see what God brings his judgment on and why it is so swift. In chapter 9, verses 8 through 12, we see that God brings swift and decisive judgment on idolatry and divisiveness. When people are divisive among the brothers, and when people are idolatrous, when they turn away from the truth of God, God brings swift and certain decisive judgment on that. This is very clear throughout the rest of the scriptures. It's very clear from the book of Proverbs. I know that a lot of my evangelical brothers and I agree with them about certain social issues that we're facing today. And they want to point out very quickly that these things are labeled as abominations to the Lord and things God hates and those kinds of things, dealing with certain social, political, cultural issues that we face in America today. But a lot of times what they don't do to point the arrow back at the family of faith is to say that in the Proverbs it lists out seven things that God hates. And one of them is the one who brings strife among brothers. So let's let that settle in on the mind for a minute, because we're very quick to point out the sins that the scripture lists that God hates when it doesn't really apply to us at all. We're glad to, you know, stand out and do pickets and raid the Capitol building over that kind of stuff. And we usually don't even want to bring up the fact that most of us were involved in at least one or two of these this past week that it also says that God hates. And idolatry and being divisive are two of those things. And so God brings swift judgment, according to Isaiah 9, 8 through 12, on those who are idolatrous and those who bring division. Second, in 9:13, and I'm going to read this one because I want you to see this. God brings swift and decisive judgment on rebellion. The people, after the prophet pointed out to them their division and their idolatry, says the people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. Friends, when it's become clear to you that there is an authority in your life, and the authority in your life brings a penalty for you violating the standard of the authority, and you basically thumb your nose at the authority and say, I don't really care what you have to say, I'm just going to keep doing things the way I want to do them, that is the definition of rebellion. Which is precisely what the people of Judah did. God sent the prophets. They said, we don't care what God has to say. We're going to live our lives the way we want to live them. And it's so hard for us sometimes to grasp that this really is how God operates. That we really are at odds with God when we stand against his truth. But friends, that's just the way that it works in our real world. Those of you who attend school, attempt to violate the standards of the class that you're in and see how well that works for your grade. Those of you who have a job, go into your office tomorrow. I don't suggest this is hyperbole and metaphor. Go into your office tomorrow and tell your boss, hey, you know, I know you gave me that assignment, but it's kind of messing up my desire to go out and hang out with my buddies and go play golf and go fishing. And there's a great, you know, hunting thing that's happening. And there's a concert that I was wanting to go to, but it's in the middle of the day. And I'm just not going to come in and clock in, and I'm not going to do my project, but you better still pay me. You will not have a job. Because you will be going up against the standard of the authority after having been warned this is how it's supposed to operate. That's called rebellion. And in every other cycle of life, whether it's education or family life or work life, we know that there are significant and usually very swift consequences for rebellion. But for some reason, it's hard for us to grasp that God is that way. Well, the reason it's that way in all those other areas of life is because God is that way. And he has set up that standard in the other areas of our lives as well. And so God brings swift and decisive judgment on rebellion. God also brings swift and decisive judgment on false teachers and leaders, according to 9:14 through 16. And he talks about the elder and the honored man being the head and the prophet who teaches lies being the tail in verse 15. And how they've led people astray and they've guided them to places where they'll be swallowed up. Friends, it teaches us in both the Old and the New Testament that there is, I won't say nothing, there's almost nothing more abhorrent to God than people who stand up and say, thus says the Lord, when God didn't say that. You will find no greater judgment in the scripture on a person than a person who dares to stand up in front of people and say, this is what God has for you, when it is indeed not what God has for them. In fact, some of the most brutal language in all of Scripture is addressed towards religious leaders who are leading the people astray. And they actually come out of the very mouth of Jesus himself to the Pharisees. You blind guides leading the blind into hell is what Jesus says to them. It's pretty over the top, really, when you kind of look and see what he says to these people. It's some of the most aggressive language of judgment that we have in all of the Bible, the great woes that he pronounces on false teachers. But this is consistent with what we see here and in other places. God is also swift and decisive in his judgment on the morally foolish. In 9:17, right after it talks about these people being led, who lead folks astray, he also turns his judgment on the people who were led astray. Friends, one day when you stand before God and you give an account for your life, the excuse, but this is what I was always taught, won't cut it. Because you have a moral responsibility to test the truthfulness and the reliability of what you have heard against God's word. And in this day, in this age, in this generation, you actually have the great advantage of being able to go to the Word of God on your own and see that what you are being taught is indeed true and accurate. And in keeping with the character of God himself. It's the great excuse that was given by the children of Israel and Judah in Jeremiah's day, where they said, but it is our parents and our leaders who have led us into the sin, and we are now tasting the sour grapes of what they have harvested. And Jeremiah then turns from the Lord and says, yes, but you decided to eat the grapes. So you're responsible for digesting it, eating it, participating in it, not challenging it. The New Testament makes it very clear. If there's false teaching and immoral practices that are being led among the people of God, the people of God have a responsibility to call their leaders into account. It's not a light thing. It's not an easy thing. And there should be multiple attestations of witnesses to it, but it should be done. Next, God brings swift and decisive judgment both on the inhabitants and the land that they live in. And you see this in 9:18 through 21, where God actually begins to bring overwhelmingly swift judgment to the people. And there's a phrase that is stated in this section. And at the end of verse 21, it says, for all of this, God does all of these things. For all of this, his anger has not turned away and his hand is still stretched out. This is the severity of God's judgment. God basically burns everything to the ground, sends the people into slavery, kills lots of people, tears down their places of idol worship and just disperses the people. But he's not done. And then it says that those who oppress the weak and those who promote injustice also receive swift and decisive judgment. You see that in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. And this is one of those woe announcements. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, those who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment and ruin that will come from afar? So those people who practice injustice, those people who prey on the weak, those who cause greater suffering to come for their own advantage to those who have no support and no aid in this world, God looks down on that with great contempt and brings great and swift judgment upon it. God also, in this particular story from chapter 10, verse 5 through 18, brings swift and decisive judgment on the people that he used to bring about this judgment, which was Assyria. And I mentioned to you several weeks ago that I was probably going to spend some time with this. I've decided since not to. But I want you to read on your own Isaiah 10, 5 through 18. And I want you to be overwhelmed at how God operates. Here's the Assyrians. They're doing their thing. And their thing happens to be destroying nations. They were really good at it. I mean, really good at it. They were almost an unstoppable force when it came to war. Incredible, their capacity. In my opinion, had God not supernaturally intervened against them, which he does here, he announces that he's going to do, they probably would have been even more expansive in their landmass attainment than Rome probably was. It was just incredible the capacity that they had to overthrow entire nations of people. And the reason they were so good at it is, unlike Rome, who would subdue a people and then basically turn them into slaves and then let their culture sink with Roman culture and let people kind of hang around for a while to eventually later create uprisings, which is what happened with Rome, the Assyrians just said it'd be best if we just got rid of everybody. And so they essentially just killed everyone and left just a couple of folks, that there's no way these couple of people could ever be a nation again. And we'll just take their space and we'll fill it up with Assyrians. And they did that really well. And so God takes the Assyrians, who didn't really care anything about Judah, and he took the evil desire that was already in their heart for destroying people. And he said, I tell you what, Assyria, how about you take the evil desire you have to destroy people and you use it against Judah? God, it says in the text, God put that in their heart. Say, God did something evil? No, I didn't say God did the evil thing. God took existing evil that was already in someone and he bent it. That's not unlike what it says pretty much everywhere in the scripture that God does stuff. In the Proverbs, in the Psalms, in other places, the heart of the king is like water in the hand of the Lord, it says. He moves it wherever he wants it to go. The Lord is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases, is what it says. And so he needs someone to bring judgment on his people. The Assyrians like wiping people out. So he goes and says, I'll tell you what, Assyria, what about Judah? And there they go, after Judah. Now, he had a little help from a foolish king named Ahaz, who, instead of turning to the Lord for deliverance, as we saw a few weeks ago, turned to Assyria for deliverance and basically blew the whistle and waved his hands and said, hello, Assyria, over here. And then they said, okay, yeah, we'll gladly come over there with all of your gold and all of your wealth and all of the things that you have. And we'll get rid of all of you and we'll just take all your stuff, which is basically what happened to Judah. It was devastating what took place. But God, even though he put that in their hearts, friends, read it, Isaiah 10, 5 through 18. He judged Assyria. And this is what's funny to me, and I hope that it gives you a chuckle when you read it later like it did me. Do you know why God judged Assyria? This pop quiz this morning. Any guesses as to why God judged Assyria? Anybody? Because he did what? Right. What else? There's some idolatrous things there. But in the text, what does it say that God, why did he bring judgment on Assyria? It says it in the text. Anybody know? Because they dared raise their hands against God's people. Wait, what? No, he just told them to do that. But he's judging them for doing something that he put in their heart to do in the first place? Yes. And the only being in all of the universe that has the prerogative and right to do that is God. Hey, Assyria, I want you to go and put a whooping on Judah for me. Now I'm putting a whooping on you because you put a whooping on Judah. That's basically, I'm giving you the kind of, you know, paraphrase version. It's pretty close to the Hebrew, though. It's pretty accurate. Pretty close. So this is how God operates. He brings swift and decisive judgment on all of these things. But then what does he do? God shows that he will be gracious to save a remnant. Look at chapter 10. Let's pick up in chapter 10, verse 19. And we're going to kind of start to slow down a little now and start to take a look at this. So God's brought all this judgment. And this is the largest escalation of the judgment that we've seen so far in these six chapters. It's the worst of the worst. It's just this hand is stretched out. And it says it repeatedly at least four or five times. For all of this, his anger has not turned away. His hand is still stretched out. And there's one point where the bodies are stacked on top of each other in the street to be burned, to become fuel for the fields, and to become a feast for the animals. I mean, it's just a horrible scene of carnage. And it says at the end of that, that God's hand is still stretched out. It's the worst declaration of judgment that we've seen to this point. And then something magnificent happens. Look at chapter 10, beginning of verse 19. It says the remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. That's very sad, but look at verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them. Remember, they were leaning on Assyria. They were wanting Assyria's help. But will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. Do you hear that? Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as is decreed, in the midst of all of the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with a rod and when they lift up the staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will yield against them a whip as he struck Midian at the rod of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day, his burden will depart from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. And then there's this glorious announcement to all of the different people who are in flight and all of those different things. And so there's going to be a remnant that returns. A very large number starts out. The nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, large number of people. It says only a small number is actually saved. That's what it says in 10, 19 through 21. So there's a whole lot of them. And then the destruction comes and many of them die. And many of them carry off into slavery. Many of them flee. But only a small number returns. Only a few are delivered. This salvation comes from the power of the Lord. God himself does this. It's very clear from the text that God is the one who does it. And the people's reliance on and faith in the Lord. That's what happens. There's a shift. Those who are saved, friends, hear this. Because we're looking at the gospel in Isaiah. There is a shift in the people. Before, they have leaned on their own wealth. They've leaned on their own military power. They've leaned on the power of foreign nations. They've leaned on idols. They have leaned themselves over against the fact that they were already the people of God. And they have leaned on the fact that they're Abraham's children. They've been leaning on everything they could except for the Lord. And it says in that day when the remnant returns, they will no longer lean on the oppressor. They won't lean on the external things. They will lean on the Most High. Their trust, same word for faith, will be in Him and not in anything else. There's a transformation that takes place for the remnant that returns. If you want to be a part of the remnant, if you want to be one of the ones who is delivered, if you want to be the one who is saved, what is Isaiah declaring in this prophetic word? You need to lean on the Lord. You need to have faith in Him. It sounds an awful lot like the gospel. It's incredible. I agree with Martin Luther. This is the fifth gospel. Just happened to be written a whole bunch of years before the other four Gospels were. And so God shows His mercy through the temporal relief of Assyrian oppression. That's what this last section is about. He says, I want to show you a picture of what I'm like and what I'm going to do with Assyria. Assyria is oppressing you. Assyria is overwhelming you. Assyria is bringing judgment on you. Assyria is about to destroy you. And I, in turn, will push away the oppressor. I will deliver you from certain destruction, and I will give you rest and peace. But you must rely on me. You must have a transformation. You must have a change of heart. And God is using this temporal picture to show us a larger reality of who He is. See this thing that's going on with Assyria? It shows you a bigger picture of what kind of God I am, is what He's saying. And I'm going to save some people. Now, why is God saving these people? Is it because He thinks they're really cute and cool and can be really helpful for Him later and they've got a whole lot to offer, more so than the other people around them? No. He is saving these people because He is true to His word. And He declared long ago that He would make a name for Himself through these people. That's what He said. And that there would be one who would come from these people that would cause the whole earth to worship His name. He's not saving these people for themselves, though that's a great side benefit of the salvation that they're receiving. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're in Christ Jesus and you've been delivered from your sin and you've been brought into fellowship with God, that primarily was not for you. Great secondary benefit. The primary thing that has happened to you is that the glory of God's name may be exalted in the earth. That when people see what God has done in your life, it makes much of your God. And not much of you. That's chiefly what has taken place. Friends, that is exactly what's going on here in Isaiah. In these chapters. These weak, frail, feeble, overwhelmed people of Judah who are about to be destroyed by the most powerful military nation on the planet at the time are going to show themselves to be mighty and not be overthrown. Why? Because they were able to take up swords and spears and have power? No, because God has saved them. And it will cause everyone in the world who looks at them to say, look how great their God is. It's exactly what's supposed to happen in our lives. And this temporal picture of what happened to Assyria displays the greater picture of what has happened at Calvary on the cross and the overthrow of sin and death and hell. Which we see then, as we ask the question, where we want to spend the rest of our time this morning, and we really want to unfold this, how is the remnant saved? In chapter 11, a whole of the chapter is about that. And the answer, friends, is Jesus. You say, I didn't see anything about Jesus in here. Well, let's look and see if we can find Him. In verse 1 of chapter 11, it says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from whose roots shall bear fruit. On the screen, some of these passages will come. I will give you some other passages that you can look up later. But in Romans chapter 15, verse 12, it says this. It should be coming. Yes. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him, the Gentiles will hope. Now, by the way, Paul in Romans 15, and this is just true pretty much all the way through Romans. If you ever want to say, what was Paul talking about there in that part of Romans? The answer usually is the Sunday school answer, Jesus. That's what he's talking about in Romans 15. He's talking about Jesus. And so he uses this passage to refer to Jesus. He says in the New Testament, that's what this is talking about. That there in Isaiah is talking about this here, Jesus. All right. Revelation 5:5, it says, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the same language, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals, speaking about Jesus. Revelation 22:16 makes the declaration, I, Jesus, now Jesus is talking about himself now, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. So right here in the first verse of Isaiah 11, it says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The New Testament identifies this shoot and this root and this branch as Jesus himself. So even if nothing else in here sounded like Jesus, we have the identification of Jesus in verse 1. However, praise the Lord, the New Testament continues to make my case for me. Because pretty much every other verse after this has a reference in the New Testament that this is talking about Jesus. So, we have 11:2. It says that, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. If you have any familiarity with the story of Jesus' life in the New Testament, you already know what this sounds like. Matthew 3:16, Mark 1:10, Luke 3:21-22, all give the same story. Luke 3:16, it says, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove and coming to rest on him. And it says all throughout the New Testament that the Spirit of God came upon Jesus and rested upon him, and he did great and many wonderful things and great counsel and wisdom and righteousness and strength by the Spirit of God that was on him. Which is exactly what Isaiah 11:2 says this person will be like. The Spirit of God will be on him. So next, it says here in 11:3-4 that he will be a righteous judge. This righteous reign of the branch of Jesse, from the stump of Jesse, from the line of David. It says his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. And we're not going to read all of this morning, but John chapter 5, verses 22-32, give a fantastic explanation from Jesus himself about his place as judge and what that looks like. And it sounds an awful lot like this. So I would encourage you to read those verses later. But a couple that you might want to go ahead and look at this morning, John 7:24. It says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. This is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, this is how I judge, and this is how you should judge. Not by what you see, not by what you see, but with judgments that are right, that go to the heart. Well, that's exactly what Isaiah said this person would judge like. They wouldn't judge based on what they saw. Because men can appear to be righteous, but you have to know the heart, which is exactly what Jesus did. In Revelation 19:11, it makes the declaration, it says, then I saw the heaven open up, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. This sounds an awful lot like what we just heard in verses 3 and 4 of Isaiah 11, of this kind of judge. In 11:5, it says, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. He will be clothed, and in turn, he will clothe us in righteousness and in faithfulness. Romans chapter 13, verses 12-14 declares to us, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. If you were to look at Ephesians 4, 20 through 24, Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, the great armor of God. And if you were with us a few months ago in the evening session when we did Ephesians, we saw that Jesus himself is the armor of God. He is the one we're to put on. Colossians 3, 10 through 17, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11, Christ has put on righteousness. He is righteousness. Therefore, we put on the righteousness of Jesus. We see the faithfulness and righteousness that Jesus is clothed in, and he in turn clothes his community in that same faithfulness and righteousness, which is exactly the description of this guy in Isaiah 11. It says in verses 6 through 9 of Isaiah 11 that natural enemies will be supernaturally brought to peace. I love this. A lot of times we try to get really over the top with this section. Remember, this is a great selfless and unashamed plug for tonight. Join us again this evening at 6 p.m. as we continue our study through eschatology together. There's a lot of folks who want to take this hyper literally. I'm waiting for that day when the wolf lies down with the lamb out in the field and, you know, they're kind of hanging out together. What's going on here, friends, is a great poetic metaphor. These are natural enemies. The wolf and the lamb, the leopard, the young goat, the calf, the fatted calf, the child, they're going to be the cow and the bear. Their young lying down with the lion and the ox and the eating straw like an ox, the nursing child playing with the cobra, the weaned child playing with the adder, and they won't be hurt or destroyed in my holy mountain. Cross reference back again, Isaiah chapter 2 about the holy mountain of God in the New Jerusalem. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as it covers over the sea. Natural enemies will supernaturally be brought to peace. They'll be brought to peace together by the child who is Jesus. It will happen in the holy mountain, which we saw from Isaiah 2 is the church / the kingdom of God. This will happen according to the knowledge of God, which is the gospel. And this knowledge will go out in a global and abundant way. Friends, listen, you want to have peace between Israel, America, and Arab nations? Do you want to have peace between North and South Korea? Do you want to have peace between people who are at odds with one another? Do you want to have peace between exes, peace between in-laws, peace between wayward children? Do you want to have peace in your home, peace in your land, peace in your heart, peace in your church? It will not come through councils. It will not come through summits. It will not come through war. It will not come through government agencies. It will only really come through Jesus and the proclamation of the power of the gospel that is peace. That's it. That's it. And if you want natural enemies, the Assyrians and the Jews in our text here today, new natural enemies, Israel and Judah, because they were at civil war with each other, and all of the rest that we see listed, if you really want them to come together and be able to play with each other like a child does a cobra, a wolf with a lamb, then something supernatural is going to have to happen to both of them for them to have peace. That's what he's talking about. This root of Jesse is going to do that. He is. And I would say he is doing that. Not that he will one day. He is doing it now. Just take a look around. Say, but Philip, there's still war everywhere. I didn't say it's done. He's doing it. It is happening. And one day, wait till next week, chapter 12, it will be completely done. Next, he will draw the nations and the peoples together. Isaiah 11, 10 through 14. It says, in that day, the root of Jesse, still talking about the same guy, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Remember, usually, not always, but most of the time in the Old Testament, when you see peoples in the plural, it's referring to Gentile peoples. Of him, the nations, plural, instead of the nation, which would be the nation of Israel, inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. So he's going to be a sign to all of the nations, all of the people. And that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant of that remains of his people. And they will come from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. And he will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart. Those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulders of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east, and they shall put their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And I know that there's a great interpretation that this is particularly talking about just Jewish people who have been pushed off to these lands. But when you begin reading some of the similar language in the New Testament, when you begin reading some of the language of gathering his choice people, gathering his elect, as the language of Matthew, from the four corners of the earth at the end, bringing them all together, which is the same kind of language that was just used here, from every four parts of the earth, from the world. I think that more of what's happening here is he's gathering his people, and his people are going to come from Assyria and Egypt and Pathros and Cush and Elam and Shinar and Judah and Ephraim and Israel and among the Philistines, and the Ammonites, and the Edomites, and the Moabites. Because there's elsewhere in the Old Testament that God declares all of these different people groups to be His. They are mine. They were born there. Say of these people that of my holy city, they were born there. They are mine. Well, they weren't born there. So what does that mean? It means they were born anew there. You see in Matthew chapter 4, 15 and 16 some indications of this. It says the land of Zebulun or the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them light has dawned. You see it again in Matthew 12, 18. It says, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. An inclusion of people everywhere in the gospel. And if you don't think that that is the case, friend, just read the story in Acts 10, 45 through 11, 18. That closes with God has seen fit to pour his spirit out upon the Gentiles and bring them into the kingdom of God. It's incredible what God has done. Ending this root of Jesse as we close, get ready to close. He will supply a final judgment over the oppressor. You see this in 11:15. It says, and the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead people across in sandals. And you say, well, that sounds like Moses Old Testament kind of stuff. Friends, if you know the metaphorical language of the Bible, if you know what Egypt represents, if you know what Babylon represents, if you know what Rome in the New Testament, which was the New Babylon, represents, it represents that which stands against God and His work. That is what Pharaoh represented. It really did happen. There really was a Pharaoh that stood against God in that way. And there really were 10 plagues, and there really was a deliverance and a Passover. I'm not saying those things didn't really happen, but they represent a greater spiritual reality. That there is one who stands against God, who attempts to lead people away from the truth of God to their own destruction. And God will one day fully strike that enemy to where he is no longer capable of leading anyone astray ever again. And he will bring his people fully to a place of safety. Great judgment will finally come down on the oppressor. John 3, 18 and 19. It says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Do you want to know what the judgment is in the world? What is God's judgment? This is God's judgment. That the light has come into the world and people have loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. That's the judgment. And one day in the person of Jesus Christ, God will bring this final judgment down. And the one who is the prince of darkness and the prince of evil will be cast off fully. And there will be an exit to the left and an exit to the right. Which leads us to the final thing that this great root and stump of Jesse will do. He will lead his people securely into the land of promise. Look at what it says in verse 16 of chapter 11. It says, "And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt." Now, in history, in real time, real space, real history, there was a highway built from Assyria back into the land when God brought his temporal deliverance from the hand of the Assyrians. But friends, I want to tell you this morning that there's a greater deliverance coming than just the temporal deliverance from the Assyrians. And because that's true, I echo what John said at the end of the Revelation. "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." It says in John 14, 1 through 4, it says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Hebrews 13, 14, one of my favorite passages in that entire book, says, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." In Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8, it makes this marvelous declaration. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." You have this language about him striking the tongue of the sea of Egypt, this metaphor of what that represents. "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done.'" Sounds really familiar. Sounds like something Jesus said at another time. "It is done." Yeah, I'm going to let that settle. "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. And the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, for the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And then 22:1-5 makes this wonderful declaration. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, brightest crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river was the tree of life and its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will have no need of light, of lamp or sun, for the Lord their God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." And I want you to hear what you just heard there. At the end of Revelation chapter 22, there is going to be fruit-bearing trees at the water of life that give healing to the nations. And what does Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1 says? "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from whose roots shall bear fruit." Jesus himself has made the declaration that he gives the fruit of life, that he is the water of life, that if you come and feast on me and you eat me and you drink of me, you will have life. And friend, it's no different from what has been declared from the beginning to the end of our holy scriptures. And it's certainly no different from what Isaiah is declaring here in Isaiah 7 through 12. That Jesus is the Savior of the remnant. And he is the only one who brings real healing and real peace and real hope. The only one. So friends, yes, when we read this, let us think of the history. Let us think of Assyria. Let us think of physical Jerusalem. Let us think of what God really did in time and space to show how gracious he was. But then let us think to the greater picture of what he is still doing today through his Son to show us that redemption has arrived. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you that you have sent Jesus into the world to to be forgiveness and deliverance of our sins, to usher us into new life, to cause us to be in fellowship with you, to make us to be in community with one another, to give us real hope and real peace and real joy and real deliverance. Because one day you really and finally will overthrow all of your enemies. And the last enemy to be cast down is death, and it will be no more for us. Let us then, therefore, be people of faith. People who trust not in ourselves, not in our works, not in our particular religious leanings, but people who trust in your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.